If you're trying to move past something that involves an action or a word that would do further damage to someone, I think it's better to bear the burden yourself as a kind of epitemion or penance. We'll never live in a world where everyone likes us or where everyone agrees with us. Jesus didn't manage that, so we won't either.
It's the hardest thing to give away, and the last thing on your mind today, it always goes to those who don't deserve. It's the opposite of how you feel when the pain they caused is just too real. Takes everything you have to say the word forgiveness.
This is because more than anything else, forgiveness grows from the soil of repentance. So in this sense, what I need to move on from is the position of self-satisfaction that allows me to judge my brother.
It'll clear the bitterness away. Even set a prisoner free. There is no end to what its power can do. So let it go and be amazed by what you see through eyes of grace. The prisoner that it really frees is you. Forgiveness.
The writings of the saints tell us that it's valuable to bear false accusation, and that the pain that follows from it can be helpful, partly because it helps cure us of being enslaved to people's opinions instead of God's.
Do you sometimes feel enslaved to the opinions of others? Of course you do. We all do. We can certainly feel controlled by the hurts inflicted by others as well, allowing them to live in our mind rent-free, occupying that precious space in a very negative way. Today on Come Receive the Light, our topic is forgiveness. The familiar phrase is forgive and forget. Well, in reality, only God can remember it no more. He said that to the Jews in Isaiah and Jeremiah and to you and me in the book of Hebrews. What we can do, however, is forgive and let go. And it's the let go part which we're going to concentrate on today. I'm Mike Trout. Our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos. And Father Stephen Muse is back with us today as our guest. If you're hearing this program on a radio station somewhere, then I want to let you know that we have a website for this ministry at myocn.net. That's myocn.net. We attempt to filter all our thoughts through the Word of God as found in the Bible and the traditions of the ancient Orthodox Christian faith. And we've been at it for nearly 20 years now. To find out more, just spend a little time on the website. You can listen again to this broadcast on the website and go back through our extensive archives, plus discover a whole lot more. That's myocn.net. Well, Dr. Stephen Muse is a pastoral counselor and marriage and family therapist who serves as director of the Pastoral Counselor Training Program and Clinical Services for the DA and Elizabeth Turner Ministry Resource Center at the Pastoral Institute in Columbus, Georgia. He is a teacher and training supervisor for the U.S. Army Family Life Military Chaplains, and supervisor in clinical field education for the Counseling Psychology Doctoral Program of Auburn University. I mentioned that he's been with us in the past, and you can find those previous discussions on our website, and I'll talk more about that at the end of the program. Here's Father Chris.
You know, Father Stephen, in our last conversation, we talked about what it means to forgive and how we can learn and teach forgiveness, among other things. So today I'd like to talk about the role of acceptance in forgiveness. Do you think there comes a point when we have to just stop thinking about something and sort of force ourselves to move on it?
If what we're doing is obsessing over something, struggling to regain some kind of illusory perception of our own goodness, then that's certainly something we want to let go of. Mm-hmm. But there is real pain that comes from realizing our sins toward each other. And Elder Paisios frequently counseled that we should feel pain for others as part of our prayer, part of our solidarity with the human race. And this requires a certain clarity of mind that sees beyond our own projections, or what Jesus calls the log in my own eye. In the Gospels, we can see that those are most dangerous to others and are most dismissive and the least empathic, who set themselves up as judges. Mm-hmm. So by contrast, Jesus says to the woman in one of the accounts, she loved much, she loves much who has been forgiven much. And this is because more than anything else, forgiveness grows from the soil of repentance. So in this sense, what I need to move on from is the position of self-satisfaction that allows me to judge my brother. I need the softening of heart that comes with being a recipient of the mercy of God, and that means I've got to recognize my own sins. So in terms of your question, when should we just stop thinking about it and move on? I think we have to ask ourselves first if we're being honest with ourselves. And have we done all that we can to understand the person that's upset with us and to make amends? And if so, then we have to turn it over to God for the Holy Spirit's solution. One time it took 10 years for this to come to pass in my life, and I had to bear someone's hatred and false accusations and slander about me to other people. And then in the parking lot of the hospital where I was visiting his sister who was dying of cancer, he apologized to me and embraced me. And the hardest part of this is not to self-defensively make the other person or yourself a bad object, because even if you know something's not true, you're still under the attack of the pain of that and all the mischief that it causes. But finally, you know, if we don't forgive the other person, St. Maximus says that we leave ourselves open to all manner of spiritual infections that come from putting our own judgment ahead of God's mercy. I think that's really the central idea.
The idea of having to go back and rehash everything, making the point over and over and over, and not allowing that forgiveness to take place. Why does that happen in a person, Stephen?
Well, it can be a lot of things, but I think in the case, you know, of the 10 years, not to go into a whole lot of the story, but someone's child died who didn't give them some medicine that I'd arranged for him to get, because the medicine came from a Buddhist doctor, and he felt that the Buddhists were evil, of the devil or whatever. So the child died, and then he had to make me an agent of the devil in his own mind in order to avoid the guilt, the pain of his son's death. In a sense, what I would say is the crucifixion of Christ, an innocent man, is really ultimately our unwillingness to see ourselves and to bear the helplessness of being a human with things that, I mean, sometimes we can't save one another, we can't change something. And so if I'm not willing to own responsibility for that, the hammer comes down on somebody else's head. And it came with the force against me of his love for his son.
Wow.
This was what was so difficult.
Sure.
And no amount of talking sometimes can change something. So I had to just, in this case, you know, I lived for 10 years and did the best I could. But, you know,
Very painful.
It cost me, yeah.
Very painful.
It cost me. But it also taught me a great deal.
I'm sure it did.
Oh, my gosh.
I'm sure it did. Well, always the situations teach us, and hopefully we can remember what has transpired so we can plan for the future. We can't change the past, can we?
You know, I think what we do now does change the past because, you know, people, like I say, people die, and but the relationship doesn't. So my relationship with my daughter, who was killed in 1982, is different now than it was then.
Wow.
And You're praying for the person. You're going through things as you tell the story. So clearly, the relationship changes as you change. And so you can change the past in a very important way by addressing something now. And I think probably theologically, this is a very important idea, that what Christ does in 33 AD goes forward and backwards in time.
Okay. The idea of live and let live can free us up to get back to our own lives instead of staying locked up in that anger and that hurt. Could you address that? Am I right or am I wrong?
Yeah. And depending upon how you understand live and let live, it's sort of like St. Augustine saying, love God and do what you will. You can use that as a way to evade things.
Circumvent, right.
Yeah. But in terms of the anger and the hurt, when you talk about being locked up, I think you sort of have to apply the taste test, I call it, because in Hebrew the word for discernment comes from ta'am, which means taste.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really a quality of ferreting out inside the felt sense of whether something is egoistically self-serving, an emotionality that lingers and broods and poisons you, mm-hmm. or whether it's a feeling that comes as a sign of you're telling the truth and sensing something that it's very integrative. So the tears of grief or joy are a neurophysiologically integrative experience, whereas the tears of frustration and self-pity are fragmenting. So when you talk about live and let live, what I would understand that as is that we're trying to discern the passions and afflictive emotions that keep us in prison and are basically a sign of unconsciousness and an inability or an unwillingness to face reality. And so we end up falling prey to being possessed by a mood, so to speak, and then we or to the emotionality that's self-serving of the illusions I have of my own righteousness so that I don't have to own up to what I did in someone's life. So Metropolitan Anthony Bloom said once, God can save the persons we are, but not the saints we pretend to be.
Oh, wow.
And I like that. If I protect the illusions that support my self-love all the time, I grow a hard heart, and I'm going to lack mercy because I never need it.
Mm-hmm.
I'll have nothing to confess, and I may even put all my energy into being a good, holy person in my own estimation, keep the fast, say the prayer, you know, even count the Jesus prayer, and while secretly, unconsciously, growing more and more judgmental of myself and of others with every new effort I make, because everything I'm doing secretly comes with a price tag of how much God and other people owe me for what I've done. And it may take years for this to come to the surface, but when it does, boy, it can be an explosion.
How do these ideas fit into our Christian view, then, of the world and our own personal relationships?
Well, a key aspect of forgiveness has to do with the recognition of what I call post-traumatic spiritual disorder. We all have suffered this since Adam and Eve. The Holy Fathers speak of the consequences of this as ignorance, heedlessness, and carelessness. I would say at the psychological level, this is dissociation and fragmentation. We don't live with the mind and the heart and the body united, and our lives and our thoughts show this every day. I was recently ordained to the diaconate at 60 years old, about a week after my birthday, and it's clearer to me than ever before that I'm not worthy to stand at the altar. I don't have the faculties or the attention to truly be present to the great mystery before which I have no words. The same is true in my daily life. Each of us, as the royal priesthood, by virtue of our baptism and receiving the Eucharistic gifts, are clothed in the vestments of grace. We may not be aware of this, but that's part of the issue. Our very life from moment to moment involves encountering Christ by standing before the altar of our neighbor's heart. I'm not worthy of this relationship with anyone because it's always Christ before whom I'm standing. And I need to realize this more and more in the moment that it's occurring. Authentic encounter with another person is always an invocation to God as a part of the call and response of the ongoing liturgy of our lives. To serve this call and response, I need forgiveness and mercy constantly. If I fail to show this, then in return, having received it, what can I say to Christ? Every human encounter is a Eucharistic opportunity. And that, I would say, again, I point back to Peter's discovery of his betrayal. Christ's love and forgiveness of us is given before we discover our basic human helplessness and need for him, before we can approach him, before we can recognize his body and his blood, not just in the Eucharistic gift, but his body and blood that is in you and every person we meet. Our entire life, the presence of Christ between us opens up the possibility of transformation, not by the monologue of our own human power, but through the love and mercy of Christ. The forgiveness of others ultimately then is the offering of thanksgiving for Christ's forgiveness of us.
Mm-hmm. Any situations where you would counsel against someone trying to move past something?
Well, we touched on that in the first interview, I think, about in terms of like domestic violence and things. If you're trying to move past something that involves an action or a word that would do further damage to someone, I think it's better to bear the burden yourself as a kind of epitemion or penance, rather than hurt them more by getting it off your chest or whatever. We'll never live in a world where everyone likes us or where everyone agrees with us. Jesus didn't manage that, so we won't either.
That's the truth.
The writings of the saints tell us that it's valuable to bear false accusation and that the pain that follows from it can be helpful, partly because it helps cure us of being enslaved to people's opinions instead of God's. It helps us find conscience. And this is a difficult rite of passage. I think a second caveat would be that the people who've suffered trauma and painful, unresolved grief from injuries and injustice, people say, just get over it, put it behind you. But it's like Job's friends. They're ready to blame the victim in order to hold on to the illusion of a personal safety from trauma that's based on religious piety. You know, if I think the right thoughts, pray the right prayers, then I can kind of get a, I can get control of the situation. This is misuse of religion. It doesn't work. And the only way over grief like that is through it. A heart that won't allow itself to break is a heart that can't love. A heart that places self-protection above forgiveness is a heart that can't show mercy because it's not tasted it. And when we're less human, because we've wrapped ourselves in religious ideology as a protection against the abyss rather than to receive the mercy of God, who is willing to go into the abyss for us, then we're going to lack mercy and compassion because we haven't tasted our own human helplessness. And I would say another situation that takes discernment is whether moving past something is a kind of cowardice or dissociation, a failure to step up and face the cost of living according to your conscience. And I would say, like Rosa Parks, she might have gotten up from the seat on the bus that day in Montgomery, Alabama, and moved to the back, and she could have consoled herself by saying, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, been humble, and even done what we've been talking about here and just accept that. You know, and that may have been salvific for her soul, but the day she refused to move was a day she said she was tired. She was just tired. She was tired of giving in to injustice. And the hard thing is not to become the evil that you're facing down. And on the other hand, not to back down out of fear using religion to justify it. Anyone who seeks to stand in the face of injustice will be tested tremendously, just as Christ was. So a privatized religion can be a betrayal of the community, but so can an activist religion be a betrayal of repentance. It's a matter of conscience and discernment, and that I don't think there's a cookie-cutter stamp for. You've got to live into it.
Well, Father Stephen, as in all my encounters with you, I am I'm blown away. What can I tell you? God has graced you with tremendous gifts that you clearly have developed, and I'm in awe of your ability to help people, and I hope people are really listening to this today. Finally, I believe that a lot of conflict comes not from disagreement, but from us as all being overworked, sort of like a TMI, too much information. It sounds so silly, but it's easy to lose your temper or to take offense when you're distracted due to exhaustion or hunger or a headache, so you lash out. So what are some of the tips we can use to try to check in with ourselves when we feel that anger creeping in so that we can stop ourselves from getting angry in the first place and wounding the other people in our lives?
Well, there's some low-hanging fruit for that, and then there's some deeper work. Certainly the tiredness and overwork is symptomatic of our times for sure. We live far too isolated in our heads and our bodies, but without a unity between them. It's kind of strange with all our athletics and everything. We're really more dissociated than we realize. In his book, The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis, have you ever heard of that?
Yes, I have.
He diagnoses the situation as men without chests. Modern civilization is a very unbiblical life in this respect. We buy and sell and live according to willfulness and sensuality, but without a unity that comes from conscience, because heart in the biblical sense is the body, the mind, and the feeling all together. And man without a chest is a very humanistic, anthropocentric man who may, you know, seem to have a lot of power, but it's very self-centered. So the problem with anger and most passions that erupt in reactivity is the absence of conscious bodily awareness at the moment of the reactivity. So you have no choice. Without bodily awareness, without the noose connecting to the body so that the feeling can begin to participate in a way with the consciousness that could shift the energies, you have very little choice. So we need to cultivate a mindful awareness, or nepsis, that maintains itself or renews itself. We can't maintain it, but renews itself over and over. This is very important because the neurophysiological studies of the brain show that those who give in to addictive tendencies and things have a different brain development than those who are involved in mindfulness. There's a larger orbital frontal cortex and other parts of the brain that allow shifting your emotional states and being able to stay present under reactivity that don't grow when you give in to pleasure and become addicted or habitually irritable or whatever over and over. You're changing the status of your brain, let alone what you're doing to your soul. So we become mechanical reactors. We shut our inner eye or noose, and we're in effect possessed by the bodily reactivity that we get. So negative emotions are very mechanical and automatic. They happen the same way over and over. And at the root of them is a kind of unawareness and an unwillingness to have any asceticism. By that, I don't mean wearing hair shirts. I mean to bear a little bit of discomfort, sort of like an analogous to bear shame, heal your soul, and confession, okay? You want to stop reactivity, and you want to then bear a little discomfort to stay present, to see what it is. Am I tired? Have I done something I haven't, confessed? What's at the root of this? In our training program here for the counselors, we have something called Spiritual Roots at 4 p.m. on Wednesdays, and all my students gather, and we usually sit in silence for about 20 minutes, absolutely still, attending to the sensation of the body first as a foundation for awareness, and then uniting some awareness of the breathing along with the Jesus Prayer. And after we've collected our presence with some attention and stillness, then we open our eyes and try to watch what happens as we begin to move and talk and how we lose ourselves. Our attention gets taken by automaticity. And one of the things I want them to see over and over is that one of the most overlooked and unappreciated gifts of our lives is the awareness of the presence that is our aliveness, that comes as a Eucharistic gift from God every single moment. It flows to us just like light. But we're inattentive, unmindful, ungrateful. We don't realize that life is a gift because we try to do everything with our head without our head being united to the body and felt by our hearts. And so we don't have much gratitude. And the German poet Rainer Rilke speaks in one of his poems about protecting each other's solitude. When I'm rooted in the silence of awareness of this presence, everything begins to take on a different vividness. And it reminds me of something Rabbi Abraham Heschel said, that wonder is the beginning of religion. Well, when there is a unity of the thymos, epithymia, and the nous, the mind, the feeling, and the body, together, gathered together, the thatness of presence is new every second, and it's very nourishing, much more than the cares of the world. So it sort of helps us begin to get a glimpse of why Jesus, who carries the greatest burden in the world, can say, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's totally given to every moment. He never evades. And the cherubic hymn in the Divine Liturgy invites us every Sunday, let go of the cares and be prepared to receive Christ, right, to encounter him as he's encountering us. Totally given to it. So this is instruction about presence, and I think it relates to the question that you asked, because the cares of life dominate us and wear us down because of the way we encounter them, fragmented, careless, heedless. We're busy trying to live and work out of our own will and energy rather than surrendering to the reality of God's giftedness to us. Father Florovsky, George Florovsky, that I was fortunate enough to have as a patristics professor in seminary when he was at Princeton, says, Christianity doesn't provide us a map of the kingdom of God, but it gives us a key. And with the key we can enter. We may get lost, but whatever we encounter will be real. A whole lot would rather live in a world that's real than one that I am trying to have control of through knowing about it. And I think there's a beautiful little story that is very theological called The Velveteen Rabbit. And in this, the little rabbit becomes real by being loved by one who's real. And I think in this sense, if we realize that this loving is occurring at each moment, and we have a cup of our own being, the temple of our own bodies, that could receive this overflowing, we'd be less likely to be as reactive. But this is the work, the inner work of our daily prayer and worship that gets most overlooked.
Father Stephen, thank you very much for being with us. I'm sure we're going to have you back again for many more discussions.
Thank you so much, Father Chris.
Well, the time goes by so quickly, doesn't it? This is Come Receive the Light from the Orthodox Christian Network in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos. Our guest has been Father Stephen Muse. I mentioned at the top of the program that we have spoken with him on a number of other occasions. Those interviews can be found on our website at myocn.net. One was in May last year, and the other was in December of last year. Again, that's myocn.net. We're a nonprofit outreach. We do look forward to your participation with us, if at all possible. Financially, it would mean a great deal to us. What an encouragement as you join with us in that way. You can contribute safely and securely on the website myocn.net. I'm Mike Trout. Our special thanks go to Ann Dankert, our executive producer. I hope you'll be back with us next week. And remember to always have faith in what you listen to.